When God says to sing in worship to Him, does He mean just sing, or may we also play and sing? In a recent study, we looked at the all-important specific act of worship, singing. In part two of our study today, we're going to look at arguments that are made in favor of instrumental music in worship and see what the Bible has to say in answering those arguments. Today, Jim Dierman is going to be bringing us this very important lesson. We hope you'll stay tuned.
And now, Jim Dierman.
In the first part of our study on singing in worship, we noticed the reasons that the instrument of music in Christian worship is opposed to the Scriptures. Now, in this lesson, we will notice the arguments that are often made in favor of using instrumental music in worship, and we'll answer those arguments from the Word of God. We encourage you to view these matters with an objective mind, and for us all to see just what the Bible says on this subject. In our first lesson on this subject, we noticed several points from the Scriptures which would condemn the use of mechanical instruments in worship. Let's do some brief review. It's not a part of the doctrine of Christ, we noticed. It is not a part of the apostles' doctrine. We said that it is not in the oracles of God, that is the Word of God, and thus it cannot be preached. It is not an act of worship authorized in what we call the truth of God's Word. Also, we noticed that it was not in the truth given by the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And we saw that it cannot be done by faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. We also pointed out that instrumental music in worship would be an addition to the Word of God, and such additions are condemned. We also saw that it constitutes will worship, or self-imposed religion, as the New King James says. That is, worship that's according to man's will instead of God's will. Kind of worship, will worship, that Paul in the Colossian letter in chapter 2 condemned. And so, we must worship according to the will of God. We also noted that instrumental music, the use of it in worship, cannot be done in the name of Christ. That is, by His authority. Colossians 3:17, though, reminds us that whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also notice that the Scriptures provide a man unto every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Yet the Scriptures mention nothing about mechanical instruments of music in the New Testament, to which we're subject today. And that we're given, as we noted last time, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Those were Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:3. We are given all things that pertain to life and godliness, but we're given nothing specifically about the use of mechanical instruments of music in New Testament worship. Thus, they cannot pertain to spiritual life and to godliness. Now, we consider the arguments that some make in favor of using mechanical instruments of music in Christian worship. Let's see what the Bible says in answer to these arguments. First of all, it is said that mechanical instruments were used in Old Testament worship, that David and others in the Old Testament used instrumental music in their worship. And if it was all right for them to use it, so can we. This is one of the major arguments made in favor of using instrumental music in worship. Yes, instrumental music was used in the temple worship by the Jews. There are between 50 and 75 references to instruments in the Old Testament. But the question is, does this make it right for us today under the New Testament, the law of Christ? If you think that the Old Testament use of the instrument makes it right under the New Testament law, then think about some other things. What about the burning of incense? The burning of incense is mentioned at least 50 times in the Old Testament. Is it right to do it today in our worship to God? If not, why not? If the instrument would be justified by the Old Testament use of it, then why not the burning of incense? What about animal sacrifices? The same point would apply to them, wouldn't it? You see, under the old law, they observed the Sabbath day. Exodus 20, 8 through 10. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 14. Those who worked on the Sabbath day, that is, thus violating the Sabbath, were put to death by the commandment of God. If you find a man working on Saturday today, are you guilty of sin if you don't put him to death, as God commanded? Certainly not. Why not? Because that law, the law that contained the law of the Sabbath, the Old Testament law, has been done away. It's been nailed to the cross. Colossians 2, verse 14 makes that clear. Nailed to the cross by Jesus Christ. We live under the new law, the new covenant, the New Testament. Under the old law, they had to keep the Passover and the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These were the three major feasts of the Jews. Are we to go to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate these feasts, as the Jewish males were required to do? All children were required to be circumcised under the former covenant. Is that a requirement today? No. The Bible teaches us that if we go back to the Old Testament, to the law of Moses under the Old and the Old Covenant, for any command bound exclusively on them, then we would be debtors to do all of the law and not just a part of it. Look at Galatians 5, verses 3 and 4. There the Apostle Paul writes, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." There was the tendency on the part of some who had become Christians to be tempted to go back again under the law of Moses, that is. Paul was writing there to say that if you do that, you're going to be a debtor to keep the whole law. In other words, if you contend that circumcision is binding, then you are a debtor to keep the whole law of Moses. He said you are fallen from grace when you do that, because that law served its purpose. It was taken out of the way, and thus we live under the new law, the law of Christ. Therefore, to be guilty of binding some practice on Christians, which was bound only upon those subject to the law of Moses, is to fall from grace. Thus, we cannot use the Old Testament law to justify the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship. That law does not pertain. The reason that we are not bound by Old Testament laws is that we're under the law of Christ. Galatians 6, 2. This passage talks of fulfilling the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. Also, in the Hebrews epistle, it speaks of the fact that Christians are under a new and better covenant. In Hebrews 9, 15 through 17, the writer declares that Christ is the mediator of this new and better covenant. All of the commands of the Old Testament that God wants man to keep have been incorporated into the New Testament, the law of Christ. Here's an illustration of this. Many of the laws of the Constitution of the United States were also in the previous Articles of Confederation. But that does not mean that we are bound today by the Articles of Confederation. No, the Constitution takes precedence. But many of those points under the Articles of Confederation were brought over and incorporated into the United States Constitution. Now, in the same way, God has incorporated many of the same commands in the New Testament which were previously in the Old Testament. But that does not mean that we're still bound by the Old Testament, for we are not. Old Testament principles are still valid. Old Testament examples are valid, many of them. But the law of Moses itself has been taken out of the way. If indeed God incorporated the commands of the Old Testament into the New Testament that He wanted, the ones He wanted, that is, in the New Commandment, the New Testament, where is instrumental music? It's not there. It's not in the New Testament. Therefore, God excluded it. When we go back to the Old Testament for authority to use instrumental music in worship today, we're guilty of violating God's law of the covenant. And if this were not true, we today would have to do all of the commandments of the Old Testament and not just the ones that we like. We remind you again of the passage noted earlier in Galatians 5, 3 and 4, that if we bind one such law on Christians today, we have to keep the whole law of Moses. The fact that David and others in the Old Testament used mechanical instruments of music in worship does not justify their use in Christian worship today. Now, another argument that is sometimes made is that the Bible does not say, "Thou shalt not use the instrument of music." Well, are we willing to say that we can do anything and everything we want to in our worship as long as God has never expressly forbidden it? If so, what about the following? There's no specific scripture that says, "Thou shalt not count beads as an act of worship." May we then do so? What about prayers to Mary, the mother of Jesus? What about having a pope? What about steak and potatoes on the Lord's table instead of the bread and fruit of the vine, the simple elements that the Lord instituted for the Lord's Supper? What about baptizing babies? There's no specific scripture that says, "Thou shalt not baptize babies. Thou shalt not have steak and potatoes on the Lord's table. Thou shalt not do these and other things." But obviously, it should be obvious, these things are wrong. Why? They are wrong because they're not included in the doctrine of Christ. That is, they're not in the New Covenant, the New Testament. Yet nowhere are those things specifically condemned by God. That's the point. Therefore, if we can have instrumental music in worship, we can just about have anything that's not specifically forbidden. Something that's not forbidden with a "thou shalt not," then we could include it. But that's not the way authority works. You see, God does not have to give a "thou shalt not" for everything that He wants excluded from worship or from our lives as Christians. When He gives a specific "thou shalt," then the law of exclusivity automatically excludes everything else. We've already seen in our previous study that sing is a specific command. Make music would be a generic command. Play is specific. God did not specify play. God did not say play. Or God did not say generically, "make music." God specifically said, "sing." In other words, God specified. Thus, God did not have to say, "sing." And that means, "thou shalt not play." You see, when He said, "sing," He said, "thou shalt not play." The fact is, God expects us to do in religion only those things for which we have Bible authority. No man has the right to do things in the name of religion that he has no authority for doing. Remember the passage that we noted in our last study on this subject. Peter said, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Now, we have seen examples of how God is angered, how God is displeased when men do things in their worship which they have not been commanded to do. Remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 from our last study together? They were destroyed for offering profane or strange fire. Profane or strange fire unto the Lord. Nowhere had God specifically forbidden them from using fire from a source other than the one He had specified, but He had simply told them where they should get the fire. From the altar specified in Leviticus 16:12, as a matter of fact. Now, He did not have to say, "Now that means thou shalt not get the fire from this place, thou shalt not get the fire from over there, from that place." You see, when He said, "thou shalt get the fire from this place," that automatically excluded the possibility of getting the fire from any other places. And yet, Nadab and Abihu offered profane fire. That is, fire that had not been sanctified. It was from another place. And they offered that sincerely, we would think. We have no reason to believe otherwise. Yet it angered God, and fire from heaven devoured both these men. We must understand that instrumental music in worship has not been commanded by God, and therefore it is sinful to add such to the worship. Now, another argument that is sometimes used by those who favor the use of instrumental music in worship is this. The Bible says there will be harps in heaven, and they go on to say if there can be harps in heaven, certainly there can be nothing wrong with mechanical instruments of music in worship. Yes, the Bible does mention harps in heaven. The Bible mentions harps in Revelation 5, verse 8, Revelation 14, verses 2 and 3, and in Revelation 15, verses 1 through 3. However, this argument assumes that we ought to, first of all, have everything in the church that might be in heaven. Revelation 8, 3 through 5 speaks of the burning of incense. Are we to have the burning of incense in the church because the burning of incense is mentioned in Revelation chapter 8? There's to be no marriage in heaven. Matthew 22, verse 30 points that out. Should we do away with marriage in the church since it is going to be done away in heaven? Not everything that would be in heaven should be in the church, nor should everything in the church necessarily be in heaven. But here's a point we need to appreciate fully. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is a highly figurative book using figurative language. And I have absolutely no doubt that in that figurative language in Revelation, the harps that are mentioned are figurative and not literal harps. Do we really anticipate literal harps in a spiritual eternity in heaven? But even if they were literal, it would still provide no authorization for instrumental music in the church. Someone else may say that instrumental music is just an aid to the singing, that it's not really a part of the worship. It's rather like a tuning fork or a pitch pipe that a song leader may use to get the pitch of a song. Well, this depends upon the purpose of singing. If we make music to entertain the audience, to put on a show, to put appeal to those who have no desire to worship in spirit and truth, to try to appeal to them, the instrument might be an aid if it were the purpose of worship to entertain those who are there. But this is not the purpose of our singing. It's not to put on a show. It's not to entertain. One purpose is to teach and admonish one another, according to Colossians 3:16. Will the instrument help us to teach and admonish one another? Will it help us to teach and admonish one another in our singing? No. In fact, oftentimes it drowns out. It drowns out the voices and would keep us from being taught and admonished. Therefore, it really interferes with one of the purposes for which we sing, rather than aiding it. It's not an aid. Playing would be a specific act of worship. Singing is a specific act of worship. When we play, we're not aiding the singing. No, we're engaging in another specific act of worship. I can prove this by going to an Old Testament passage. In 2 Chronicles 20, 27 and 28, at a time when the instrument was used in the temple worship, we can learn something from these passages. Here is what it says. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped. The singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now, according to these two verses, some offered the burnt offering, some were singing, some played the trumpets, some played the instruments that David had made. Yet God said they all worshipped. In other words, those who played the trumpets were said to worship. Thus the act of playing, in this case, was considered an act of worship. The singers sang, they worshipped. Some played on the instruments that David had made, they worshipped. You see the point? Now, can the instrument of music be considered simply an aid to the singing rather than a separate act of worship, when in this passage it is clearly stated that while they did different things, all of those things constituted worship in and of themselves? Thus playing becomes an act of worship, without doubt. And when we see that that it has no authority in New Testament worship, that is, in Christian worship, then it is an unauthorized act of worship and goes far beyond an aid to singing. An argument that is made that is related to this point is that the instrument is no different than hymn books and notes on the pages or tuning forks or public address systems. Frankly, it would seem almost unbelievable to think about this argument in terms of any validity to it. I mean, really, think about it. How can one make music by playing a hymn book or by playing a public address system? And the tuning fork is not the same. The tuning fork or the pitch pipe, it truly is an aid to the singing. Why? Because that sound stops when the singing starts. The instrument does not. The instrument is something that constitutes a separate act of worship, as we have already clearly stated from this Old Testament example in 2 Chronicles 29, 27, and 28. Notice a quotation from M.C. Kerfees in his tract entitled Walking by Faith. He said, "Whatever is essential to doing a command is involved in the command. Pitching the tune is involved in the command to sing. When a tuning fork is used to pitch the tune, nothing is done in singing that is not done without it. But when a musical instrument is used with the singing, something is done that is not done without it. That is, another kind of music is made simultaneously with that made by the human voice. It is praising God with two kinds of music when God Himself has chosen and appointed only one kind." That is an excellent statement from M.C. Kerfees, and it is one that is completely scripturally accurate. But another argument that is sometimes made is that the use of the word solo as it is used in the New Testament, that it automatically includes singing with the instrument of music. First of all, if that is true, if it does, that is, the use of the word solo, which is translated making melody, if it means that every one of us would have to play a musical instrument, it would mean that every one of us would have to play a musical instrument because everyone is commanded to sing. Sing and make melody in your heart. Now, here's the point. Some contend that make melody means, the word is solo, that's translated make melody. Some would contend that that means an instrument, that it includes an instrument. If that is true, then everyone in the assembly would have to play an instrument because everyone is commanded to make melody. And if make melody includes the instrument, then we would have to be able to play an instrument. Each one of us would have to use a mechanical instrument of music. But that is not the meaning of solo in the New Testament. Now, the basic meaning of solo is to pluck or to pull or to twang. It is like plucking the hair or the beard or the strings of a musical instrument, yes, or the twanging of a bowstring. The basic meaning, though, of the word itself just means to pluck or twang. The thing that is plucked in Ephesians 5:19, where the phrase make melody, making melody is used, the word soloing, is the heart. It is make melody or solo with the heart. It's a figurative reference to plucking the heartstrings in praise and worship to God. In other words, we are to sing from the heart. It has absolutely nothing to do with a mechanical instrument of music. The word itself does not include the mechanical instrument. In fact, the instrument that the Christian plucks is his heart. It's the chords of the heart. It's a figurative expression. The only instrument, in fact, authorized in the New Testament is the heart itself. That is, from the very heart of man, praise to God is to flow forth as we sing praises to His high and holy name. In the time in which the New Testament was written, the word solo meant simply to sing a hymn in praise to God. It did not include the instrument in its meaning. We realize that what we have taught here in our two-part study may be contrary to the practice of many. But what we have taught is from the Word of God. We encourage you to compare what has been taught in these two lessons I have presented recently on singing and worship. Compare what has been taught to the New Testament, the last will and testament of Jesus, and to see that it is indeed from the Word of God and the Word of God alone. We've encouraged you to study these matters with an objective mind. And we believe strongly that if you do that, you'll come to the conclusion that singing, and only singing, is authorized in worship to God today.